Will this month be in the mission offering, the mission offering emphasis? Are we on? Sounds a little different. Been focusing for several weeks on some things that Jesus said that especially focused on evangelism, the gospel, and so forth. We have looked at conversation he had with the rich young ruler who asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. We looked last week at some serious warnings that Jesus gave to some people who were hearing him speak and seeing his ministry, but were actually rejecting, even ignoring him. And he gives us serious warnings not to ignore the opportunities that we have to hear and respond to the gospel. But in the midst of those sober warnings, we also saw that Jesus gives a very gracious invitation where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we have the opportunity in the name of Christ to give that same invitation to people. Now today, I want to take some time and look at really one of the most well-known things that Jesus had to say about evangelism and the gospel. And it's found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. A lot of you probably pretty much know it by heart. But let me go ahead and read verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm focusing on this passage really because I wanted to help make the connection between missions and the church. The word church is not used in these particular verses, but you really cannot rightly understand what Jesus is saying here, what he's commissioning to be done, unless you consider the local church. It really does not even make sense apart from the local church. So the first thing I want to say about these verses is this. The Great Commission assumes the necessity of the local church. It assumes the necessity of the local church. First, we probably need to define church at least a little bit. There's generally two different ways that people talk about the church. There's the invisible church universal church. Either one of those terms are sometimes used. Verses are over against but you also have the visible church or the local church. So you have the universal church and you have the local church. When we're speaking of the universal church, we're speaking of all but true believers who have lived at all times of history all over the world. Some of them are already in heaven. Some of them live in other places and we will never meet them until heaven. But they are all the true children of God that spans all of history. That's the universal church, the invisible church. It's invisible because, in a sense, there's so many of them that we don't see, and God knows who his church is, the universal church. But there's also the visible church, or the local church. It, too, has true believers within the church, but we also have to say that not everyone who attends a local church or is even a member of a local church is always, for sure, absolutely a Christian. But when the Bible speaks about the church, the majority of the time it is speaking about the local church. For example, when it talks about elders, it talks about deacons, it talks about pastors, spiritual gifts, serving, being equipped, being a witness for Christ. All those things are spoken of in reference to the context of the local church. Now, when Jesus gives this great commission to the disciples, some of the last things he will tell them when he's on earth before he ascends, he's speaking in the context of the local church. Actually, really what Jesus says here, I think, is a culmination of some other things he's already said that where he specifically has addressed the church. And I believe what he says here in chapter 28 is kind of a culmination of those things. And we've talked about some of this before. But I want to mention how I think it's important that we understand Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and how it's related to verses in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. Because there is a joining here. There is a definite relationship between those verses, those passages. Over in Matthew 16, that's where Peter makes the confession that Jesus is in fact the Christ. After this confession, Jesus starts talking about the important aspect, about a very important aspect of the church. I think it's amazing that once Peter confesses him as the Christ, the first thing Jesus starts talking about is the local church, because Christ and the local church are so, well, he's the head of the church. He came to redeem his church. He says this in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So we see here images, keys, binding and loosing. Most of us probably have some keys in our pocket or in your pocketbook, because keys, we use keys, especially when we think about a building, to unlock a door so you can get in, or to lock a door so that people can't get in. So that's the idea of the keys. It's entrance or being not allowed to enter. And this really refers to the authority that Jesus has given the local church to consider the professions of faith that people make in Christ and determine as best they can whether that person has truly received Christ as Savior and Lord. And they use then the authority of the keys that Christ gave to admit them into membership, if they have in fact given their lives to Christ and Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But it's important that we notice that Jesus mixed up his metaphors here a little bit. It wasn't just keys. He wasn't just talking about, okay, you're in. Okay, now you're in. It's not just the fact of getting in. But he also uses the metaphors of binding and loosing. The idea of binding is something being held together, joined together, closely held together. It's bound together. So, yes, there is using the keys to actually, so people can actually come into membership. But then they are actually bound together. All of those members in that local church are bound together with all of the other members of that local church. So there's a closeness. There is an intimacy. There is a dependence, a binding together in that. And so it's really a great picture of what the local church is and what the idea of membership and the importance of it. So that's some of the emphasis there that's in chapter 16 that Jesus makes. Then in Matthew 18, Jesus once again refers to that same authority, to bind and to loose. In Matthew 18 is when Jesus is speaking of a situation which we would describe as, is often described as, a church discipline situation. And it talks about, and once again, it's the context of people being bound together and being committed to one another. And it's the idea of, one's sees another who seems to be having some problems, who seems to be struggling, maybe even living in some obvious sin, goes and talks with them, tries to deal with the issue on a private level. But then Jesus says it may get to the point where it becomes public because the person will not listen. The person will not make the change that obviously needs to be changed. And so if it comes to that point, Jesus says there will come a point where the church will have to loose them from membership. They were bound in the membership, but there comes a point where they may have to be loosed and not be a part of the church membership any longer until they repent. And the reason is because they clearly are not living out their confession of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so therefore, the church has to use that authority that's been given to them, authority of the keys, but also the binding and the loosing that is there. Now, in both those situations, you're talking about an authority that Christ has given the local church. And you're talking about an emphasis on discipleship, what it is to be a disciple of Christ. I mean, those two things are inherent in what's being spoken about there. So then when you move to Matthew 28, you find a lot of those same emphasis. You find Jesus speaking of the authority of the local church. You see Jesus talking about the commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so really, I would say the Great Commission, like I said, represents a culmination of the things that he's already talked about in the church and actually is bringing some some final and very important closing words to his earthly ministry, especially as it relates to the church. And we'll talk about some of those details a little more later. But in the beginning, I just want you to see the importance of the context of the Great Commission actually being the local church. There's a definition I've got there. It was written by a man named Edward Hiscox, and it was included in the Directory of Baptists for Baptist Churches, written in 1894. And here's what the definition says. A church is a company of disciples, baptized on a profession of their faith in Christ, united in covenant to maintain the ordinances of the gospel and the public worship of God, to live godly lives, and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ as the Savior of men. Now, if you'll notice that definition, it's virtually a restatement of the Great Commission. He says there, he speaks of a company of disciples. Great Commission says, make disciples. It speaks of baptizing, being baptized on their profession of faith. It says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Great Commission. He speaks there of maintaining the ordinances of the gospel. Well, the way that's spoken of in Matthew 28 is, teach them to observe, to carry out all that I commanded you. And then that definition speaks of spreading abroad the knowledge of Christ as Savior. That's making disciples of the nations. So really, it's just a restatement. When he's trying to define the church, and what he's doing is taking the Great Commission and rewording it to give a definition of what the church is. You really cannot conceive of fulfilling the Great Commission apart from the local church. Earl Blackburn said this. This isn't in your notes, but he says, the church is the context in which God acts in the world. That's a strong statement. The church is the context in which God acts in the world. Let me give you an example of how I think the Apostle Paul illustrated that in his own ministry. Because his whole ministry was in the context, and of course, if anybody carried out the Great Commission, it was the Apostle Paul. But it was all done in the context of the local church. Just kind of give you a little outline here. Paul was a part, in a sense, of the Jerusalem church. Well, there was a church that was begun in Antioch. The Jerusalem church sent Paul, and Barnabas as well, the Jerusalem church sent Paul to the Antioch church to help them get established, to teach them, and so forth. After he was there for a while, the church at Antioch then sent Paul out as far as his missionary journeys in the, around the Roman Empire. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel and he started local churches everywhere he went. When he finished that first missionary journey, he comes back to the church at Antioch and gives a report of what he's done. When he goes back out on subsequent journeys, what he does is he strengthens those local churches and actually continues to start more local churches. So every aspect of Paul's Great Commission ministry was done within the context of the local church. That's what Jesus intended. So we need to see, first off, that fulfilling the Great Commission assumes the necessity of the local church. Next, we need to see this. The church is commissioned by Christ to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. The reason these verses are nicknamed the Great Commission is because Jesus is giving a commission. To give a commission is to give a person or group the authority to do something on your behalf. Of course, Jesus begins his statements here in verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it in heaven and earth. And then as a result of that, on the basis of that authority, he then gives the apostles specific instructions on what they are to do in his name. So he says, since he has this authority, verse 19, go therefore. And then the particular aspects of the commission are laid out. He says, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Now, there are some who would say that this commission was only intended for the apostles. I know that we don't agree with that, but let me kind of give you some reasons on why I think that it's not intended just for the apostles. Obviously, the apostles are the ones that Jesus is speaking to here. But as you look in the book of Acts and see how the apostles and how this commission was carried out, it begins to go way beyond the apostles. Of course, the book of Acts starts with Jesus telling the apostles to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit so they could be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit comes, empowers them. They are baptized in the Spirit. Then you see an emphasis on apostles like Peter. You see an emphasis on John. His ministry oftentimes is mentioned there too, along with Peter. But pretty soon you begin to see deacons that are called out within the local church there in Jerusalem. You see men like Stephen, who are especially singled out. You see Stephen actually preaching very powerfully, once again, in and around Jerusalem. Whenever Stephen is stoned to death for his faith, we read that a great persecution broke out against the church. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it talks about what happened as the church was scattered. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered because of the persecution, this was the Jerusalem church, they went about preaching the word. Now, this wasn't the apostles. It tells us specifically the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But most of the rest of the people were scattered, and they went around preaching the word. We read even later, and it doesn't even tell us who they are, that they were responsible for starting the church at Antioch. It wasn't an apostle that started the church at Antioch. It was some of these people who were scattered. And so you begin to see early on in Acts that the people understood this is not just for the apostles to do. With this great commission has been given to us as well. It's been given to the local church. It's been given to individuals. So it applies to us just as much as it applied to the apostles. Now, the first part of Jesus' commission is this. The church must be faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church must be faithful to share the gospel. When Jesus says to make a disciple, that means the person must first be told that they need to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, to submit themselves to Christ, to be His disciple. And it's not until a person has put their faith in Christ that he can be considered a disciple of Christ. So there's the definite understanding here that the gospel is going to have to be shared, and the church is commissioned by the Lord to do that. Now, there are four aspects of the gospel that I just want to review, because this is the message we're supposed to share. This is just a basic outline. But the first part of the gospel has to do with God. God is the one who created us. Therefore, all people, all mankind is accountable to God because He created all mankind. He created every one of us. Since God is holy, since He is righteous, since He is just, He requires that man that He has created also be holy, righteous, and just. Second part of the gospel has to do with man. So first we start with God, then we move to man. None of us has measured up to what God requires. The Bible says that we're all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We've all rebelled against His law. So since God is holy, righteous, and just, and all mankind is sinful, therefore man is under His righteous judgment. Man is under the wrath of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. There's a spiritual death. That's the reason there is physical death. But ultimately, it's the reason why there's also eternal death, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in hell. So we go from God, we looked at man. Now the third part of the gospel is Jesus Christ, because that's where our hope comes in. He's the Son of God who came to earth as a man. He lived that righteous, a righteous life, perfectly in line with the law of God, perfectly satisfying and pleasing to God the Father. And then He died as a substitute for sinners on the cross. We know that His death perfectly satisfied the Father's wrath because the Father raised Him up after that. So Christ is the hope. The fourth part of the gospel is our response to that. The response that's required to the gospel is to repent and believe. If you repent of your sin, you acknowledge your sin, you say, I'm going to turn from that, and instead I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to put my faith and my hope in Jesus Christ. That's the four basic aspects of the gospel that Jesus Christ has authorized us, commissioned us to share in order to make disciples. Here's how Ernest Reisinger summed up what evangelism is. And he actually is borrowing this from some J.I. Packer's book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. But evangelism is to present Jesus Christ to sinful men in order that they may come to put their trust in God, to receive Him, meaning receive Christ, as their Savior, and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. You may notice that last phrase in particular. Is that evangelism, a definition of evangelism, yes, is proclaiming the gospel. It's sharing the gospel. But it's not complete until the person is added to the church. Brought into fellowship. That's the binding part of the keys. Brought into fellowship with the church. So yes, we are supposed to look for opportunities to share and witness. We're also supposed to seek to bring the people into the local church as well. Not just kind of leave them out there, but they're supposed to be brought into the church as well. That's part of the evangelistic commission that we have. Now that takes us to the next thing that Christ commissioned the local church to do. Christ has given the church the authority to baptize those who make a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's by the authority of Jesus Christ that the church is to baptize those who become disciples of Christ. They're to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to mention just one aspect of that. There's probably a number of reasons, I'm sure, that Jesus gave that commission and says baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of those is this. It's a reminder that it takes the Trinity to save anyone. It takes Father, Son, Holy Spirit to save any one of us. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At least that's one of the reasons. Because it's the Father who purposed salvation. It's the Father who planned it. It's the Father who ordained the whole plan of salvation. It's God the Son who actually purchased our salvation. He came to earth as a man, as we just said in the gospel, and purchased that salvation that God the Father had purposed and planned. It's God the Spirit who takes what God has ordained and what Christ has purchased, and He actually applies it to people, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who leads us to Christ and enlightens our mind to understand who Christ is. So anybody who is saved by the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is also another just parenthetical statement here. This is one of the big problems with cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. Both of those deny the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, you deny salvation. You need the triune God to be saved. You deny the Trinity, you deny salvation. It's also the local church that Jesus Christ has given the authority then to hear the testimony of those who have responded to the gospel. It's the local church that's to make sure each person understands the gospel. It's the local church that is to baptize each disciple as a testimony to others that this person is in fact a believer. Another important aspect of this, I think most of us would agree. I know the comment was even made in our institute class this morning. Most would agree that there are many, many people who would call themselves Christians who, in fact, are not Christians. I think it'd be staggering to realize how many would really fit in that category. We actually have a book in our church library that's entitled simply, "Am I Really a Christian?" Here's what the first chapter is. Here's the title of the first chapter. You are not a Christian just because you say that you are. I mean, that's kind of a shocking statement. And if you said that, you know, on the news, you would get in big trouble. You are not a Christian just because you say that you are. But Jesus said the same thing. Let me give you a couple examples. In Matthew 25, just a few chapters back, Jesus speaks about what's going to happen at final judgment. He talks about people being divided into two categories, the sheep and the goats. Of course, the sheep are the believers. It will be in heaven. The goats are those who are the unbelievers. Listen to what He had to say to those who are the goats. This is Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there's a lot we could say about those verses that I'm not going to get into. But a couple things to note here. You get the impression that not any of these people were consciously opposed to Jesus Christ. You don't get the impression of being atheist, Satanist, you know, some rival religion. You don't get that impression from the way Jesus presents it. It seems that they all consider themselves to be Christians. But they are sent away into eternal punishment because they do not give evidence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, even though they say, most likely, that they are. For sure, over in chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, there are people who make the actual verbal claim. 7:21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So a Christian is not simply a person who professes and says, I'm a Christian. Jesus is Lord. It's not just the words. It's someone who actually follows Christ. Going back to the Great Commission, it's someone who's a disciple of Christ. Jesus is their Savior. He's also their Lord. They follow Christ. I believe that's one of the main reasons that Jesus Christ gives the local church the authority to baptize those who receive Jesus Christ. Because the church is to make an honest evaluation of the person's testimony based on the biblical understanding of the gospel, and then baptize those who express that faith in Jesus Christ. But I think there's more to that authority to baptize than that, at least our next point. Baptism represents the Christian's initiation into the church. This is where I think there's a significant connection here back with Matthew 16 and the keys of the kingdom. Because the authority to baptize and the authority that's been given in reference to the keys deal with the same issue. It's the same thing that both of those address. The authority of the keys is to determine, is to listen and to talk with those who have professed faith in Christ, and to make, once again, an honest attempt and evaluation to say, it looks like there's real evidence here that you really understand the gospel and that you truly have received Christ as your Savior and Lord. And then the keys are used to invite them into membership. It's the exact same thing you're doing when you're talking to someone about whether you're going to baptize them or not. Have you truly put your faith in Christ? Talk to me about that. Tell me what happened. Okay, if you truly put your faith in Christ, you're to be baptized. You're dealing with the exact same issue. It's not, there's not any difference there. It's a little bit different aspect of it, but you're dealing with the same issue. When it's determined then that a person is a Christian, then they bear the name of Christ. And then they are by necessity identified with all of other Christ people, all other Christians, the body of Christ, the church. So the authority to baptize and to use the keys to admit into membership are both focusing on the same issue. I want to read for you a quote by Sam Waldron that is in his exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. You don't have this on your page. There really wasn't room. But just listen to how he ties all these things together. He says, discipleship, baptism, and church membership are intimately connected in the Great Commission. Discipleship, baptism, and church membership are intimately connected in the Great Commission. He said, discipleship, therefore, demands baptism and church membership and submission to the elders or teachers of the church. Church membership presupposes and demands discipleship, manifesting itself in obedience to the Lord. Obedience manifested specifically in the acts of baptism and submission to the word and the teaching ministry of the church. Baptism is not to be divorced from discipleship and church membership. So he's saying if we understand the Great Commission for what Jesus is really saying here, we have to see discipleship, baptism and church membership being inseparably connected. That's, you can't understand the Great Commission otherwise, I don't believe. The Baptist Catechism makes the same declaration. The question is this: what is the duty of those who've been rightly baptized? You have the answer in your outline. It is the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So baptism and church membership are not optional to Christians. They are duties given to us by the Lord. And like I said, you can't carry out the Great Commission apart from these duties. Jonathan Lehman said, "Anyone who claims Jesus is the Christ and attempts to bear his name publicly must belong to this society on earth, the church." Anyone who says Jesus is the Christ and attempts to proclaim that publicly, they need to belong to his society on earth, the church. It's through baptism and the church and church membership that the local church is proclaiming. The local church is making a proclamation every time someone is baptized and then brought into the church and membership. Here's what the declaration is. The declaration is, this person has Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You can learn from their life. You can trust the gospel that they share with you. We are setting forth for you an ambassador of Christ. That's the statement that the church is making when they baptize and admit into membership people. Here is an ambassador for Christ. Watch them. Listen to what they say. What else has Jesus commissioned the church to do in these verses? Well, Jesus has commissioned his church to teach or equip his people for life and for ministry. In Matthew 28, verse 20, it says the church is to teach these baptized disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. It's a very important ministry of a local church. And the implication here is that those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ will want to learn. I mean, a disciple, by definition, is a learner. And they're going to want to grow in their faith. We see that illustrated very clearly once again over in the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 2, Peter has been preaching. The people are convicted. They hear the gospel. They say, "What shall we do to be saved?" He says, "Repent and believe." He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Now look at in Acts 2, 41 and 42, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." What were they added to? Well, they were added to the universal church. They were also added to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church kept count of who their membership was, who was being added. These were added. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It was just automatic. If you're a disciple of Christ, you want to learn of Christ. You want to learn of the Scriptures. And so that's assumed here in the Great Commission, when it says you baptize them, but that you also need to teach them. That's why Paul emphasized to Timothy the need to preach and teach the word in his ministry as pastor of the local church in Ephesus. And Ephesians 4, verse 12, Paul talks about the need for the local church to equip the saints for the work of service, but also so that they're able to grow and mature in their own Christian faith. So the local church is the means that Christ has ordained for growth. Here's a quote by John Calvin. It says, "We see how God, who could in a moment perfect his own, nevertheless desires them to grow into manhood solely under the education of the church." It says he could have perfected us like that. He could have. And of course, in glory, he will, whenever we are glorified. But that's not till you die. So that's not happening right now. You are justified instantaneously by faith in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are made righteous. But as far as your actual life, your personal holiness, that's a long battle and struggle until the day you die. And John Calvin says he could have perfected us immensely, but instead he says, "I want you to learn and grow under the education of the church, under the ministry of the church." So Christian maturity and the teaching ministry of the church have been linked together by the Lord. Here's another quote. This is by Wayne Mack. This is in a book called Life in the Father's House, A Member's Guide to the Local Church. He says, God has designed the church to be the context in which we move from sinfulness to holiness. Attempting to grow in Christ outside of the church is like trying to learn to swim without ever getting into the pool. The local church is the means Christ has ordained for all of our Christian growth. That means the teaching needs to be right. It needs to be biblical. So it can be trusted. It means that when we're taught, we make the best use of what's being presented to us. And I think it also means tying in the idea of the fact of the binding aspect of church membership. It also means that we're making personal connections with others within the church. It's not just that I'm a member, I come and listen, and then I leave. I mean, there's a binding aspect here where there's a closeness, there's relationships, there's conversations that go on. There's prayer for one another. There's helping each other. There's all kinds of things that you need to have there if you're really going to be equipped. So it's not just the ones who teach who are doing the equipping, but really it's important that we interact together to see that maturity happen as well. Whether it's a comment that is made in Bible study, whether it's just part of the personal conversations that are had before or after the service, all those things are vital to your growth, to your Christian growth. I remember having this conversation. I can't remember which one of our children I had this conversation with years ago. But every so often, this wouldn't happen that often, but every so often one of the kids would ask if they could miss one of our services at Two Rivers Church instead to go to church with a friend. Now, they're able to visit with other friends at church. But if we have a service going on at our church, generally I would say no. And the reason is not because I was the preacher. And I would be embarrassed if they weren't here. I can't say that wasn't in the background, but that wasn't my key reason. The reason is, especially once they became church members, they're a part of the church. They're a part of this church in particular. Yes, they're a part of the universal church, but they're a part of this particular local church. And if they miss, there's going to be comments that they would have made that won't be made in the Bible study class because they weren't there to make them. There's going to be questions that were not asked because they were not there to ask the questions. There's going to be people who will not be talked to in the same way they would have talked to them because they weren't there. There's probably going to be somebody who wasn't encouraged because they weren't there. And it's the same is true for all of us. If you're a part of this church, the local church or any local church, if you're a visitor here and a part of another local church, you're important to the growth of everybody else in that church. Yes, the teachers are supposed to equip, are supposed to teach. But at the same time, we're supposed to grow together in maturity within the church. And Christ ordained it that way. He said that's the way it's supposed to happen. He could have just clicked his fingers and did it. John Calvin said, no, he didn't see fit to do it that way. He wants you to suffer through. He wants you to work together in that local church. Now, the last part of the Great Commission we need to talk about is this. The Great Commission calls the church to have a vision for and ministry to the nations of the world. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. I'll make a couple comments before I talk about some ways to carry that out. First off, this means having a vision for the nations is not optional. If you're a Christian, you don't have the option of not having a vision for the world. You don't. It's going to grow, it's going to expand, it's going to mature, but you don't have the option of not having a vision for the world. Making disciples of the nations is required of every local church. It's required of every member within that local church. We have that responsibility to have that vision for the world. Secondly, I would also say that Jesus is not just saying, let's just make an effort to take the gospel to the nations and see what happens. I really think that probably most people see the focus on the nations of the world and Jesus talking about make disciples of those nations, and we're thinking, like, that's ever going to happen. We might be able to get one or two out of this group or one or two out of the most resistant nations and so forth. You know, maybe we can do that. But as far as making an impact on the whole nation, I think probably most people are like, I don't even consider that a possibility. Well, Jesus did. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. I'm the boss of every one of those nations. I am the boss of every one of those people groups, and I'm telling you to make disciples of. Now go and do it. Because I'm the one in charge. And this is the means that it's going to take place through. So go and do it. So there's an expectation here. I know it gets frustrating. But at the same time, there is a vision here that we're supposed to have. And Christ is going to do that. One of the things that especially encourages me, Jesus didn't say it here, but I think it's implied here at best. But Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I mean, the gospel is the power of God. Think of some other power and put that parallel to that. There is no power that can measure up to the power of God. And he says, it's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. Good reason to have some hope in the gospel. Let me mention two ways that I think we can carry this out. And of course, these could be expanded on greatly. I'm just going to mention them to you, though. The church is called to pray for the lost. We're called to pray. Prayer reminds us of a number of things. It reminds us that God's glory is what is ultimately at stake. It reminds us that we are weak and need help. Prayer is a call for help. It also reminds us that the task is way bigger than we are. It's bigger than us individually. It's bigger than our families. It's bigger than our church. It's bigger than our denomination. It's bigger than that. That's why you pray, because it's way bigger than us. Prayer is also a time for us to hold God to his promises in faith. When we pray like Jesus instructed us to, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a Great Commission prayer. That's what that is. Your will be done. Your name be hallowed in this nation and people all over the world. That's a Great Commission prayer. And so, if Jesus told us to pray that, I really believe that there's the expectation that he will answer the prayer. If he told us to pray the prayer. That's part of what prayer is claiming the promises of God. On our weekly prayer sheet, there's a verse I always put at the top there whenever we're listing the nations, praying for the nations of the world and then praying for our nation in particular. And there's probably a dozen or two dozen different verses I could pull from that say virtually the same thing. But it's Psalm 86:9. It says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. So whichever nation you see listed there, that's included. This week we prayed for Peru. Peru. Put Peru's name in there. Next week we're praying for Japan. Put Japan's name in there. We pray for Taiwan because we have a missionary in Taiwan. Put Taiwan's name in there. Put the United States in there because we pray for our nation. It applies. Put the missionary's name in there because that's what they're working to see happen wherever they are located, wherever they've been sent. Remind God of his promises. He wants us to. That's not being arrogant. That's not being disrespectful. Remind God of his promises. That's faith. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. I believe prayer is a big part of carrying out the Great Commission. The second thing I want to mention is really, and I'm just going to use just kind of an excerpt of a conversation between William Carey and Andrew Fuller. And this conversation took place in 1793. It wasn't just them. They were actually in an association of Baptist churches that were meeting together. And the issue at stake was William Carey going as a missionary to India, with this association of churches being the support. I will go down, said Mr. Carey to his brethren, but remember that you must hold the ropes. Fuller responded, we solemnly engage to do so, nor while we live shall we desert him. I believe this is a good illustration of the options that we have. Carey says, I'm going to go. But he says, I can't go without you holding the ropes. There's two different aspects here. First off, we need to consider whether we should go. We need to consider whether you are one that should go, or your family should go, or your children. Are you okay with your children going? And I understand what a hard question that is. But are you okay with your children going? So they're not here. Because they've gone. But if they don't go, or if you don't go, you're still not off the hook. Because you've got to hold the rope for the people who have gone. Because they need to be prayed for. There are our whole mission offering, which doesn't affect Bethany, but our whole mission offering is intended as an aspect of holding the ropes, of helping those who have gone and are there. There's a place for encouraging them because it can get difficult sometimes. You know, we hear some of the good things. And if you know missionaries personally, Steve Haynes, we're going to be blessed to have Steve Haynes here next week. Missionary served in many years for Paraguay and other countries through the International Mission Board. I mean, there's a lot of difficulties that they go through. Encouraging words, especially those that you know personally, encouraging words can really be helpful. But the Great Commission, just to sum up, is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to every local church. And applies to every single disciple of Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you so much. I am so privileged to be a part of your church. And I just feel so privileged to be a part of this church in particular. And I just want to thank you so much for that. And I thank you for all the people that you've added to this church over the years and the people that are here now. Some of the ones that you've added over the years aren't here anymore. But I thank you for those that you have added. I thank you for those who are bound together, that have not just come into membership, but they are bound together in a covenant relationship to one another. And I just thank you so much for the relationships that are already here, for the growth that has happened in my life, in my family's life. I just want to thank you so much for this church. And Lord, I ask that you would help us, because as I think about how we are doing in relation to the Great Commission, I don't know, sometimes I think I don't do that well. And I know that we have so many areas where we can grow in and do better in and be more faithful and be more, just be more what you've called us to be. Lord, I ask that you would give us a vision, increase our vision, and not just to have the vision in our head, but what does it mean? What does it mean for us to do that, to actually make disciples of the nations? But we know that begins with people around us before it ever gets to the nations. Help us to understand that better. You may be one who would recognize, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a disciple. You may be one who have called yourself a Christian. But like we said, just because you say you're a Christian doesn't automatically mean that you are one. I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I'm sinful. I know that I don't measure up to what you called me to be, to what you called me to do. But I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is available through him. I thank you for the righteousness that can only come through him, that can make me right with you. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that decision, if you just make a note in your tear off, and we'll talk about that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.